This is not the type of passage that you wake up as a minister on a Sunday morning and say, well, what should I preach on? I think I'll preach on this one. No, in fact, if we weren't just going through 1 Corinthians, I would probably, in myself, try to avoid this passage as much as possible. Because I am a sinner, and I want to avoid the holiness of God. I want to avoid the presence of God. But if I avoid His presence, if I avoid His holiness, and if I avoid His sin, guess what? I avoid His grace as well. And so Paul here is not going to let the Corinthians avoid this issue in their midst. He's not going to let them get away with the attitude of their own hearts and also the sin of one particular person in their midst. The passage here is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, and it's found on page 1776 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It does not allow us to avoid our sin when we look at it. Lord, and we are all sinners here, with whatever we are struggling with as sinners, help us not to avoid it, but let us deal with our sin. Please, Lord, don't let us get away with it. Lord, as I preach, may my words be pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. May they be faithful to your word. May you fill me with your spirit. And may you apply your word in our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church experiences pressure to conform to the world. The church experiences pressure. And this is not unique to a couple of you. You are experiencing pressure. There is lies being fed into your head constantly. You are bombarded by images. You are being told things by your friends. And the thing we need to do is look at God's word and look at what it says and be guided by it. And to say to God, I will do no other than to follow your word. Because if we begin to, and I'm not just saying this for your sake, I'm saying it for myself. If we begin to waffle, we fall into sin. And that waffling is even sin itself. Now the issue in this text is dealing with sexuality. And this is not something you necessarily want to proclaim from the radio or proclaim from the pulpit all the time, but it's something that needs to be dealt with in the church. You are bombarded with this when you walk out our doors. If you say, well, I don't want my children to hear about this, they're going to ask all sorts of questions. Guess what? They're hearing about it from their friends. So that you might as well have them hear about it first from God's Word and from you. So that they learn what God's Word teaches about sexuality. Two particular issues that I think that the church is being pressured by in terms of sexuality these days. The first one is homosexuality. There is enormous pressure, and if you don't feel that pressure, you probably don't know too many gay people. You haven't heard their stories. You haven't listened to them as they've agonized over their struggle, if they are struggling with homosexuality and Christianity at the same time. It is a struggle. The church has reacted negatively in two ways to this. On the one hand, there are some churches who say, well, you know, this new research is saying, it's teaching us about homosexuality. We just got to give in. You know, there's the teaching in God's Word is old, it's stuffy, it's not for our time, and so what we have to do is accommodate homosexuality and have homosexual ministers and have homosexual outreach programs where we create support groups for the gay population. That is one response. Another response is just hatred and condemnation pouring from the pulpit, and that too is a sinful response, that we do not love those who are sinners like ourselves. Paul lists homosexuality on the list with gossip. How many of you have gossiped? Well, guess what? I see one hand. Guess what? They're on the same list. They're on the same list. And so we must be convicted and know that we are all sinners. Someone who struggles with homosexuality is a sinner like me. Only the particular struggle they have is different. So our response, what is our response? Our response must be biblical. Another issue that plagues churches today, and that for my generation we feel particular pressure under, is marriage is really an antiquated institution. It's not for today. We live together. That's what we do. And so we're facing enormous pressure. It's crazy to go out there and get married these days, isn't it? To take a stand and say, no, I'm going to wait till I'm married. I'm going to save myself for my spouse. And then I'm going to make a commitment before God and before His church, before my friends and family, and say, no, I will take a stand for Jesus Christ. I will wait till I'm married. There is enormous pressure on us, isn't there? Where do we start? Where do we start? Do we want to start where? Where is your authority going to come from? Do you want to start with a vague common sense that's out there? Do you want to start from your own feelings or emotions? Do you want to start from pop psychology or whatever the advice of your friends are? No, every one of us here should start from the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
And where does the Word of God start? It doesn't start in this passage. There's something more fundamental that Paul has in mind and that Scripture has in mind before we get to this passage. 1 Peter 1:15-16. What does it say? But just as He who called you is holy, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. I come to a passage like that, and I don't know what to do. How am I going to be holy as He is holy? How am I going to deal with the sin that daily confronts me? And what do I find? I find a way to deal with my sin in this passage. I find a way, and you know, I'll put it to you this way. There is actually, sexuality is a good thing. It has a proper place. I'll put it to you this way. This does not make sense to the world. This does not make sense out there on the streets. That if you go out there and say, actually, my view of sexuality is that I have a holy view of sexuality. There is a holy sexuality out there. That doesn't make sense. But you see, as a church, we must look at it that way. And so God's holiness, the call for us to be holy, and the idea that there is holy sexuality, that is fundamental to this passage. God created something so wonderful that it can be enjoyed and explored. And it's so powerful, but within certain bounds, because once you go outside of those bounds, it can be very destructive. There is enormous pressure on us. And you can't make you can't say, well, this is old stuffy teaching. No, it's not old stuffy teaching. The pressure on the church back then in Corinth was just as there was so much pressure on them as well. We say, what do you mean? There was immorality. Remember, sermons back to commit adultery back then in the Greek world was called to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize. It was so rampant in their city. It was so, they accepted, it was business as usual that to commit immorality was to Corinthianize. There are no strangers. Their religion had immorality in it. You went to the local temple, the local church back then, not the Christian church, the local temple, and what did you do? You picked up a prostitute. Female, male, child. Whatever you wanted. That's the kind of pressure that was on them. So when Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he is speaking counterculturally here. He is speaking against the grain. He is talking to them, and it's probably when they were reading this letter to the congregation, they were probably feeling very uncomfortable. Imagine how uncomfortable and the reaction I would get if I walked around the corner to Gino's and Pat's this morning and started preaching the same sermon. They would say, "You're preaching hate speech." They would say, But this is what God's Word calls me to. And so this is what I need to stand on. This is what we need to stand on. We are called to be holy. Amen. As He is holy. Amen. So we must deal with the immorality in our hearts, whether we like it or not. And we must deal with the immorality in our midst. We are called to be holy as He is holy. We must deal with the immorality in our hearts and the immorality in our midst. So as we look at this passage today, three ideas that come from this passage today. First, grieved. Grieved. Second, act. And third, hope. Grieve, act, and hope. And this is really a way in which we deal with the sin in our lives, with the immorality in our hearts. Because people of God, there is, you know, if you can picture it like this, there's a dam holding back the flood of sinfulness. And that dam can break. You see a leak here, you see a leak there. Guess what? You need to call the architect. You need to call an engineer and get some people in there quick. Because that dam can break and it can wreak horrible destruction in our lives. God is telling us this not to make us feel guilty necessarily or to make our lives difficult. But He's telling us this because it's for our good. Because He loves us. So first, because we are a holy people of God, we must be grieved by our sin and the sins of others. We must be grieved. At my parents' church, they received a very popular youth pastor, and I've mentioned this story before, Pastor Jim. He was a very popular guy at the old church. There was a 1,000-person church that I went to. He was my youth pastor for a period of time, and I looked up to him, and they had some problems. He wasn't doing all of his job, so they fired him from that church. And about 150 people left that church. So he came to my parents' church. They had switched churches at the time. And all of a sudden, their church went from about 70 people, mushroomed into about 200 people, because he brought all these people with him. He was an excellent preacher. He never wrote down any of the sermons. He had a learning disability, and he'd preach to himself in the car as he drove back and forth to work and come up with the sermons and refine his sermons. Powerful preacher. But guess what? One day, one of the staff members was on his computer. He was using his computer, and something weird popped up. And it was pornography. And it was something very, very disturbing. It wasn't just pornography, it was child pornography. A youth pastor. And so they reported it, and they didn't know, because a number of people use the computer. They didn't know who was using the computer. They reported it to the police chief, who actually went to the church. And he installed some kind of software to catch whoever was using the computer at the time, and turned out to be Pastor Jim. The reaction was incredible, and that church has never been the same. It was devastating for that church. It was devastating. And later, what we found out, he confessed his sin to the church. He left the church. He couldn't be in leadership anymore in that church. He couldn't be a youth pastor anymore. But he confessed his sin, and he left the church. And we found out later that he was also involved in homosexuality. He had a family. He had children. He was meeting men on the side. But we never knew that. For years and years and years, we looked up to him. He was the youth pastor of the children of the church. What was the reaction? It was devastating to the church. It was devastating. Many of the youth lost their faith in reaction. People struggled. People left the church. And what's particularly difficult about it is that his sin was worse. It was all over the newspapers. It was horrible in the eyes of the world. And if you look at what happens here, that's what Paul says in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. Look, the sexual immorality that you are participating in is so bad. It's so bad that the Corinthians around you are saying, "Oh, I can't believe what they are doing. You know that church, you know that group of weird people down the road. Look what they're doing. They tolerate this. Wow." It's bad enough when the church looks like the world and that their immorality reflects the world. What is it like when the church is more corrupt than the world itself? And that's what the problem was at Corinth. That's what the problem was with Pastor Jim. That's what the problem has been with the Roman Catholic Church, with all the priest scandals. You think, how can they do this? They're supposed to be examples. And yet, they are sinning in a way that is horrendous in the eyes of the world. Paul says what their reaction should be. Well, he describes the reaction. They're not responding to it. We have different responses to our own sin. We have different responses to the sin of others. And you know what Paul focuses on here in this passage? He focuses on, he says, deal with the immorality. Deal with that brother who sinned. But deal with yourselves. Look how you're reacting. What does he say in verse 2? And you are proud. Look, this is happening. This man has his father's wife. He has his stepmom. the father may still be around. We don't know. But this is horrible. And you are proud? What should your reaction have been? Verse 2. Shouldn't you have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you have mourned? Shouldn't you have gone to this man and said, look what you've done. Look what you've done. God has called us to be holy as He is holy. And look what you've done. But no, they were proud. And Paul calls them out at that. What should our response to sin be? Whether it's you know, we there's no little sin, really. Is there? Have you ever heard of a little sin? We tend to say, well, compared to that, sins are little. But from sin to horrendous sin, we should grieve. That's the first response. Grieve. That's God's response to sin. When you sin, when I sin, when you look at a woman in a way you shouldn't and have thoughts about her, when you have that hateful thought towards another person, you start making all stuff up in your head about why they did this or what's going on in their heart. When you have those thoughts, you are grieving God. And then when you act on it, you are grieving God. When you say a hurtful word, you are grieving God. I am grieving God when I do all that. So shouldn't we, if we're called to be holy, grieve? Shouldn't we, you know, it's horrendous. When my reaction, when I've sinned and I'm kind of like, whatever. You know, I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner. I'm always going to be a sinner. My reaction is I can't do nothing about it. I'm just going to, no, I should grieve. I should get on my knees. If I can't deal with it between me and God alone, I need to go to a brother and have him grieve with me. There is no excuse. We need to grieve over my sin. And when you see the sin of another, grieve with them. Say, brother or sister, I see, I know your sin. Is this true? They say, yes, it is true. Go to them and say, I'm grieved by this. I love you, and that's why I'm making a big deal out of this. I'm grieved by your sin. Guard yourself when you, the way you react to other people's sins. Do you react in judgment? Are you shocked? Oh, come on. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe it. He said that. What's your reaction? Or, oh, that's okay. You know, we all struggle with sin. When President Clinton abused his power and that whole scandal happened, the response of my uncle was, he's a man, he can't help it. Grieve. That's not God's reaction. Well, they're all just a bunch of sinners. They can't help it. Might as well. No, what did he do? He grieved. And he grieved enough to go to the cross for us. He grieved. And he died himself. So that we would grieve over our sin and find forgiveness in Him. Amen? We must grieve over our sin and we must guard our hearts over the sin that happens in our midst. Secondly, we are called to be holy. And when there is sin in our hearts or sin in our midst, we must act. When there is sin in our lives, we must act. Some of you know, there's a house next door to us, and they frequently have parties. And recently they were fighting, and at 2:30 in the morning. And what ends up happening is that I'll wake up, and the debate begins to go in my mind. Should I deal with this? How should I deal with this? Should I go out there and talk to them? No, they're fighting. That's not the right thing. Should I call the police? Oh, but the police have other things to do, and it doesn't. There's no weapons involved. You know, the debate goes on and on in my head, and I procrastinate on acting. I wait until now an hour and a half has gone past, and I'm wide awake, and finally I pick up the phone and say, this has got to end. Someone's going to get hurt over there. But again and again, I procrastinate. What's your response to your own sin? You have a response. Do you ignore it? Do you sweep it under the carpet? Or another response would be, you know, I've struggled with this all my life. It's never going to change. It's never going to change. And then you essentially give up on God's redeeming grace. I'm never going to change. You know, God has not taken this away from me. I'm not going to fight it any longer. I'm just going to give in and hope that His grace covers me in the long run. What does He want you to do? He wants you to act. He doesn't want you to procrastinate. And this is what Paul says in verse 2 here. He says that, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of the fellowship this man who did this? Look, part of your problem is there's sin, there's immorality, and you're not dealing with it. You're ignoring it. You're not putting this man out of your fellowship, which is what excommunicate means. You're not taking this seriously. You're going on with life as if it's business as usual, like it's no big deal. So he's saying, deal with it. Act. You must act. You must act as the church. And then what does he say? In verse 3, Paul says, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Paul from afar says, look, this act is so ridiculous in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church, and you're not grieving about it. You don't even care about it. You've got a serious problem, but I from afar have heard reports and I have pronounced judgment. Geography is not an insurmountable boundary for us. I am far away, but I am still your apostle. And I have pronounced judgment on this man. And what does he say they must do? They must exercise church discipline. They have to act. They have to act. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Assemble yourselves together. Do something about it. Act. Assemble yourselves together. And look what he says. This is shocking. He says, assemble yourselves together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in the power of Lord Jesus. You know, one thing that I've seen one person, a minister actually, excommunicated since I've been a minister myself. He was excommunicated. And the scary thing was, when they read the excommunication of this person, the person reading the excommunication said, in the name of our Lord Jesus. You are cut off from the church. A minister cut off from the church. That is, and I got shivers because that is an awesome and scary thing. We must do that with fear and trembling. That is not to be taken lightly. And that's what Paul's saying here. Assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus, in His power, and pronounce that if this person continues in this sin, guess what? They are showing that someone else is Lord and not Jesus Christ. Excommunicate them. Put them out of your fellowship. Deal with the sin. The temptation for each one of us. See, you know, it's not as if you should be looking over. I wonder if they're going to be, you know, fall into sin. No, you must realize and guard your own heart. When I heard that minister being excommunicated, I'm thinking and looking at my own sins that have the potential to wreak havoc in my life and to get out of control and to drag me through the mud. I have the potential in my sinful nature, in my flesh, to get off the wall, to get wacky. Every one of you has that potential too. And the day you say, you don't, guess what? That's the first step to moving in that direction. Do not avoid your sin. Act on it. If you're sick, what, some of you like to put it off. I don't want to go to the doctor. He's going to stick me with a needle or something, or he's going to prod me in ways I don't want to be prodded. But guess what? If you're sick, you're not going to get better unless you go to the doctor. And when there's sin beginning to reign in your life, its power is reigning over you. You are acting according to sin and no longer to the lordship of Christ. Guess what? You are avoiding your sin. You are avoiding dealing with your God. And you are sick. And you need to act. You need to go to Him. I need to go to Him. I need to go to Him, and I need to go to my brother or my sister whom I've offended and deal with my sin. I need to act. I need the doctor. Amen? Only Jesus can help me. Only Jesus can help me. And the longer and longer I put it off, the longer and longer I avoid it, the worse and worse it's going to get. I can't sit there and say, well, maybe it will all blow up. No, it's not going to all blow over. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Doing nothing is going to make you sicker. We need to act, and the sooner, the better. Amen? Go to your doctor. Act. So we grieve for us, and we act, and we also hope. He who has called us is holy. He wants us to be holy. And we hope for restoration. Amen? We hope for restoration. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings, and it's a very powerful scene for me. If you haven't seen the movie, it's one of the most... I think there's a tremendous amount of what you could borrow as Christian imagery in the end of The Two Towers. Here's 300 soldiers, and they're in Helm's Keep. They're in this fortress. And they're shut up. There's no escape. And they're facing 10,000 of the elite monster army that wants to storm and kill every last one of them. Man, woman, child. They want to annihilate. They want genocide. And so there's this moment where they start going, the soldiers, the king orders, let's go through the ranks, let's go through all the people, let's collect the children, let's collect the old men, the farmers, anyone who can stand and carry a weapon, we need to send them into the front lines. Because there's only 300 of us. And so then they get this child, this boy, he's maybe 13 years old. Maybe even younger, 12 years old, and he's got armor that's too big for him, and he reminds me of David. He's holding a sword that's longer than he is tall, and he goes to the king, and he says to the king, he doesn't know it's the king, because the king is kind of hidden at this point. He says to the king, the men are scared. Our best are scared. They say we won't last the night. What does the king say to him? And he says to the king, there is no hope for us. And what does the king say to him? He pauses. He thinks for a second. He takes the sword and says, you're wrong. There is always hope. And see, for the Christian, no matter how big your sin has gotten, no matter how out of control it's gotten, you must say, there is always hope for you. That is the difference in Christianity. Even those the world condemns, the child molesters, the pastors who are involved in child pornography, even there is hope for them. We cringe at the idea even. But if they grieve, if they act, and if they hope, if they seek restoration, there is hope for them. And how does Paul address this here? Verse 5. He says a startling thing. Hand this man over to Satan. Hand this man over to Satan as a church. Does that disturb you a little bit? Hand this man over to Satan. Isn't Satan the bad guy? Isn't Satan the one we're fighting against? Hand this man over. But he's saying, look, this guy has sinned in such a way. He's let sin reign over him that he needs to be dealt with. He needs to be turned loose. He needs to be put out of Christian fellowship. Because if he continues in that sin, he is not a part of the church. He has shown it by his actions. But Paul does not stop there. Amen? He does not stop there. What does he say? Verse 5, so that the sinful nature, or literally here, the flesh, will be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Amen? So when we're talking about church discipline, when we're talking about dealing with our sin, it must always have God's love in the background. It must always have God's grace in the background. So you have no right to go to talk to your brother or sister unless you love that person, unless they know you love them, unless you can say, you know, I hope that you will be restored. Church discipline, we hope that that minister one day completely repents of his sin and is restored. We're not in the church kicking him to the curb and saying, that's it for him. He's in the hands of Satan. We are done. We have washed our hands. No, we're saying, this is a horrible thing to do, but it is necessary out of love. We handed this man over to Satan and hope that one day he will be restored and he will be saved. Amen?
Amen?
There is no other way. This guy has rejected the gospel. There is no other way. He can see it's more or less placing him back in the place he needs to be. Recognize himself as a sinner. Seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then take hold of that forgiveness and be forgiven. Because God is not withholding his grace to this man. This man has rejected it by his actions. There is hope for that man. Amen? And so there is hope for any of us. Deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. Act. Don't delay. Grieve over your sin. Grieve over your sin. Because there is hope for you. And there is hope that real change can occur in your heart, in your life. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. So how do we deal with immorality? We grieve, we act, we hope. Because we are called to be holy. We must deal with the immorality in our hearts and the immorality in our midst. For Pastor Jim, there's hope. He repented. He repented. And I really wish, you know, I've wondered what has happened to him since, where he's at. He's doing landscaping now. There are consequences, grievous consequences to his name. He can't pastor anymore in any of the churches. He had touched hundreds of lives, including my own. And God used him in a mighty and powerful way. But he fell. He didn't confess. He had sin fester in his heart. He did not grieve over it. He did not act on it. He did not seek hope in the Lord. And so it got the better of him for a time. But there is hope for him. Amen? And there's hope for every one of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, that there's hope for each one of us. And that you, in your word, do not let us get away with our sin. If we think we can avoid it, we are denying your grace. So, Lord, help us to deal with our sin. Help us to deal with the sin around us so that we can know your grace as it truly is and find freedom and forgiveness in you. Lord, there is no one here who is not on the hot seat or on the hot pulpit this morning. Lord, please forgive us. Teach us to grieve. Lead us. Change our hearts where we are apathetic. Help us to act. Lead us and guide us. And help us to seek hope in you and not despair. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we can sing victory in Jesus. Amen? Because he truly gives us victory over our sin. Please look on the overhead as we sing this. There is victory in Jesus. And stand and sing with all of your heart.